let it become operational, Father, in our lives, our walk before you, in Jesus' name. And we ask as we continue to look to you tonight, Father, I pray. Father, I was asked to fill in and replace for Dr. L tonight. And I know what I have is from you, and I'm excited about it, and I want to impart it. But, Father, not me, but you through me, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, for the anointing to just continue, that you would continue to manifest yourself, Holy Spirit, and speak to our hearts and feed us, equip us, prepare us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Glory be to God. Okay, tonight I want to, Paul, I didn't prepare you on this, but if you could, you could put up Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. And what I want to talk about tonight is something that I've learned that I've never seen before in the studies on Revelation in the Wednesday Bible study and what pastor's been bringing out as we've been studying Revelation, the book of Revelation, end times scenario, what all that the prophets have to say, and getting a handle on and understanding the times and what is taking place now. What an exciting time to be a child of God. And we have been born of God and raised up for just such a time as this. And so we should be excited about it. But Matthew chapter 25, we have the story of Jesus is speaking. He has answered the questions that the disciples have asked in Matthew 24, dealing with the end days, the end times, and the things that would come after he had spoken about the temple as they were walking and following him. And he answers their questions in such a way that he speaks to the current moment, speaks to the times that are going to come, and to the future prophetically. And Matthew 24, 25 is dealing with the end days, in particular the beginning of sorrows, the rapture, the tribulation period. And then he goes into here in the parable of the 10 virgins, basically a story that teaches us in one of its forefront revelations to be on watch, not get caught off guard. But what I want, where I'm going with this is I want to speak tonight on having a thorough understanding of where we're at and being able to discern the time with relationship to the end time scenario that's before us, and having a firm conviction developed in understanding the timing of the rapture, and some things that I've learned in this study of what I'm talking about. Now, I got to pause just for a second, and really I'm purposing to yield myself to the Holy Spirit. Because what's coming forth and what I'm trying to bring out, we don't have time for, because it's a year and a half of focused study, coupled with what the Holy Spirit's doing through the ministry. But to set the stage, in the parable of the virgins, Jesus speaks of 10 virgins, and they were their responsibility and what was taking place was to prepare themselves and to have the oil that lights the lamps that they would use when the trumpet would blow and they would be called forth to join the bridegroom, to join the bridegroom and become the bride. And one of the major things that's conveyed in this is not to be caught off guard or unprepared. The oil speaks of having the Holy Spirit and being born again of the Spirit. And he goes on to say that when the bridegroom finally calls, that they go forth. Five of them are prepared, five of them are not. They join the bridegroom. They are brought to the place of preparation, and then the door is slammed shut. And it speaks of the opportunity and the season and a time that is set and a time that is really is short. But this whole parable and the commentary comes from Jesus in a language that one, I believe, needs to understand and be aware of, and this is what I've never seen before the last few weeks. He spoke to the disciples, and he's speaking to us through the Word, and you'll find this as I begin to develop it throughout the New Testament especially. But he's speaking in what I'll call, and I'll title tonight's message, in what I call the vocabulary of the vocabulary of Jesus in marriage. Okay? The marriage vocabulary of Jesus. Now, where are you coming from? One of the things that we've been teaching and studying is to get a real handle on the events that are taking place as they line up with the Word. And in particular, a handle on when is the rapture going to take place. Why should we be expecting it? I'm going to go down the list. And what I found in my studies and discovered is that the full approach to properly, rightly dividing the Word and studying the Word of God must have come into play. And one of the things that you'll learn that will, I think, will just open the doors wide open on getting a firm comprehension of what I'm speaking to is you have to take in the eisegetics. That's a hermeneutical, biblical, Bible college term for studying the Word. It means not only are we looking at the original language, not only are we looking at the full counsel of God, but we take into account a picture of the culture and what was going on in that time that the words were written when Jesus walked the earth. And what you'll find is that Jesus, throughout the New Testament, uses marriage vocabulary to put across practically to his followers, the disciples in particular, what it was that he was teaching in a way that they grasped it and understood it. And if we come to the understanding of the where that's coming from in terms of the cultural impact and practice, it just massively helps. And when I use the term Jesus' marriage vocabulary, you'll begin to see this as I continue. Here we have the marriage of the 10 virgins, or the preparation of the 10 virgins. This comes from, the 10 virgins parable comes from an excerpt from the progressive process of the traditional practice of the Jews in the arrangement and the fruition of marriage. And it comes from all that traditional practice comes from and is established going back to Genesis in Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis 25, you have Abraham wants a bride for his son Isaac. And so he sends a representative, his servant, to another land where other relatives were living. And he sends his servant, equipped as his ambassador, with his who he is in representation, to go and find a bride for Isaac. From this passage, we don't have time for it tonight. You study it on your own. From this passage in this story comes the full traditional practice of the Jews for arranged marriage and the fruition of carrying out of it. And what takes place essentially is Abraham, as our example, sends representation of who he is through his servant. He sends sends his servant looking for a candidate to be the bride for his son, who will be the bridegroom. Once she's found, then arrangement is made, and the arrangement is made. I have to carry this forward real quickly. What happens is, one family, the family will arrange with another family for the marriage of their children. And so Abraham sends his representation, and in his presentation, it's brought forth who he is, how wealthy he is, what he has to offer, promises, in what he offers for the bride, and it's all the tradition that the Jews picked up. All is based and founded in that and extrapolated forward. Once the arrangement is made, like I said, I'm trying to make sure I give opportunity for this to come together without getting lost into it. Once the children are chosen and the family's making an agreement, they enter into a contract. And the contract is written out on paper. And both fathers of both families agree to the specifics of the negotiated contract. They bring it home and they put it in their safes. Time goes on, and at the age of accountability, when the children are reach the point, it's generally considered and agreed it's the age of accountability. At the age of accountability, it's then that they are betrothed. They go through a ritual betrothal. And what happens is they're betrothed, and then after they're betrothed, they... time passes. The bride goes back to her quarters with her family, and the groom goes to his with his family, and they both prepare. And this is where the parable of the 10 virgins comes in. The bride is to prepare herself and get ready for her call, for her to be called to the groom's side. That's when she has the responsibility, and she gathers her bridesmaids. Well, today, in modern practice, they gather the bridesmaids. They begin to prepare the wedding garments and the dresses. They begin to prepare a bunch of different things, the oil for the lamps. She needs to prepare herself along with her bridesmaids. And... this is where this parable in Matthew 25 comes from. And the Jews picked up on that whole thing that's brought out in Isaiah or Genesis 25, and brought it into what's called the traditional practice for the marriage arrangement and the carrying out of it. Now, what takes place is that at the age of accountability, and generally this is young, at the age probably 13, 14 years of age, the boy and the girl are brought out, young man and young woman, and they enter into betrothal. The contract is a legal contract. It's binding between the families. But now the children get involved. The young men and young women that are at the focus get involved. Bear with me. What happens at this point is they prepare for what's called the betrothal. And the families will exchange with each other, the fathers, knowing that it's time for the betrothal. And they will go to the gates of the city where legal transactions take place. And there at the gates, the elders are generally available to witness it, to confirm that it's legal and done according to the laws of the land at that time. And they bring the children out, and they put them under this like cover that's on four poles. And it'll take me a moment for my memory to bring out the name of what they call it. The tupa, the hoopah. Okay, and the to-be bride and bridesmaid will stand under the tupa at the gates of the city. And there they will become betrothed. Now, it's at that point in the betrothal that they consent to the arrangement for marriage. And what happens is two cups are brought forth of wine, and the cup is given to the bride and the bridegroom, and the bridegroom first will drink from the cup, and then the bride to be is to take that cup, and she is to drink from it. But in that moment. This is the sole time when, and this is brought out back in Genesis 25, that it's in that moment that she has the sole uncontested right to say yes or no to the arrangement. If she takes the cup and she drinks from it, as the bridegroom has done, she is saying yes, and at that point, the arranged marriage it becomes a betrothal, and it's legal. And from that point forward, they are actually considered, not as we would think of being engaged, but it's legally binding, and they are considered to be husband and wife. However, the consummation of their marriage and the fulfillment of the practice doesn't take place until later. But it's from that point forward that they are considered to be husband and wife under the huppah, in the betrothal, in the practice. Now, I think most of us are aware of this. But here's something I never seen before. I learned this last week. Before they would be brought under the huppah, each one of them, boy and girl, would be taken by their families, and they would be dragged to the synagogue or the temple first. And at the synagogue or the temple were these pools called a mitzvah. Hope I got this right. And a mitzvah was like a baptismal. It was a pool that was set up before the temple or before the synagogue. And the pool had seven steps down into it. And it would be filled with purified water that would be collected from rain. Rainwater that would, and we would say, considered to be the purest form of water. And they would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing purification practice. And what they would have to do is they would have to strip and be naked. And they would walk down these seven steps into the mitzvah. And there in the mitzvah, in the water, they would get down naked and they would have to enter into a fetal position and can become completely submerged underwater. And once they were completely submerged underwater, then they would come out and put their clothes back on. And now they were able to step into the temple or go to the huppah and the betrothal and enter into and agree to a covenant. And marriage was considered to be a covenant. And this purification process, what was behind it was the Jews, the rabbis teach that the Jews believe that man was born as we do when the conception takes place with an old sin nature because of the fall. And we all understand that. We embrace it today. But what the rabbis and the Jews also believed is they believed that when the baby was in the embryonic sac and in the water of the embryonic sac, that the baby could not sin. Okay? And so when a baby was born, that baby was born, and there's a time, an age of innocence, and they would come to an age of accountability. And when, now, I found this amazing. When the individual would walk up the seven steps and stand before the witnesses after the mitzvah, the tradition was, in that purification cleansing practice, was the people there would yell this term, born again. Born again. All right, I could go for hours on this. But however, take that to Nicodemus talking with Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Nicodemus questions him, do I need to go back to my mother's womb? Jesus says, no, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And he goes on to tie it and bring up Numbers 21 with the story of the people in the wilderness and the serpents coming in and the serpent being raised on a pole. And through Moses' word, people be given the antidote for their sin, okay? My point being, long story short, and I apologize for this because of time, trust the Holy Spirit for it. Nicodemus, when Jesus was talking to him, Nicodemus was an elder in Israel. He was a Pharisee. He knew the word. He knew the scriptures. He knew the practices. He knew the terminology that Jesus was using. And the terminology that we are familiar with of being born again was a marriage vocabulary that Jesus was using. Because it fit this practice that I'm talking about that the Jews practice. And it tied in with the Galilean practice for traditional arranged marriage. Now I say the Galilean. Jesus was a Galilean. He was from Galilee, raised in Galilee. He knew the Galilean practice and culture. And with the Galileans practiced this arranged marriage practice and tradition, but they were unique and different than all the other Jewish sects and their practice in one way. They were the ones that practiced that the father of the bridegroom was the one that decided when the trumpet would be blown and the bride would be sent for. And that was the difference between the Galileans' practice and all the others. What did Jesus teach us in Matthew 24, if you study that passage? No man knows the time or the day when the trumpet, but only the Father in heaven. Follow the connection?
Yes.
Marriage vocabulary. For the disciples to understand and to grasp, for us to understand and to grasp today. In the practice of the fruition of two people being brought together after they were betrothed, each one would go back to their homes again. The bride and her bridesmaids would prepare. The bridegroom would go home to his father's, what today you might call kibbutz in Israel, where the families lived together. And the bridegroom would prepare a room, bridal chambers, where him and his to-be wife would live, okay, in their father's complex. And he would build the add-on for them to dwell there and to live. And he would build it, and then eventually, as he was building that, she would prepare herself. And finally, the father would decide of the bridegroom that he had completed the work and it was time to call for the bride. And the father would say to his son and everybody in the family and the servants, okay, it's time, blow the trumpet. Yeah. Follow me? Okay. Mm-hmm. Blow the trumpet, it's time. Only the father knew and would decide. And then what would happen is they would all gather, they would blow the trumpet, generally a shofar was used, and they would go to the where the bride's family was. She would hear the trumpet being blown, and at this point it would be at nighttime. It would be a celebration that would begin to be taking place in the process. And there, when they arrived, she would put out her lamps with her bridesmaids on their path going to the house and light them, light the oil in the lamps. And then she would come out, and they had another practice where they would lay down poles with a mat between it. And the bride, now follow me on this, the bride would be put on this, these poles, and she would be lifted up, caught up, and brought back to the home of the bridegroom in the father's house. And at that point, the door would be slammed shut. And then they would celebrate for 7 days. Okay? They would celebrate in the marriage feast, or what's coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, for 7 days. Once the door was shut, no one could come in, and those that were celebrating inside would be issued white robes. And if you weren't issued a white robe, out you would go. Outside where it would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there would be no wedding crashers at this point, all right? You heard the term wedding crashers? Uh-huh. All right. No wedding crashers. Where do we see this picture in Revelation of us with our white robes celebrating with Jesus at the throne of God, right in Revelations 4 and 5? Yes. Okay. But back to this marriage supper terminology, the vocabulary of Jesus. You see it again when Jesus says, Matthew 24, he talks about only a father would know. And then I want to go back to at the betrothal when they would both take and sup from the cup, and that would be the legalization of the marriage. Okay, there would be one more time when that practice would be repeated and reconfirmed and completed, and that would be in the marriage feast and supper. After the bride and groom had gone back to the father's home and complex, two things would take place, or two things I want to bring out. Number one, I forgot to bring this in earlier, but I'll bring it in now and fit. Back to the marriage vocabulary of Jesus. John chapter 14. Jesus is again speaking to his disciples. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. For I go, I'm going to paraphrase it. I go to my Father's house to prepare a room for you, a place for you. Now, most translations use mansions or rooms, dwelling place. If you study this, you'll find, I get this from Calvary Chapel, that where he says, I prepare a room for you, in my Father's house there's many mansions, and I prepare a room for you, and I will come again to get you. What's that speaking of coming again to get you? Speaking of coming again, he's coming back, just like the bridegroom was sent by the Father to come, okay? The more appropriate translation from the Greek of that word that is translated English room is bridal chamber. Bridal chamber. So again, he's gone to prepare bridal chambers for you and I. And who are we? The bride.
The bride.
You see the connection?
Yes.
It's amazing. Okay? And then take it further. You can go from John chapter or Matthew chapter 24 into Matthew 25, chapter 25, where we get the parable, and then into Matthew 26 as events unfold. Jesus is in Matthew 26. Teresa, you might want to yell at the scripture itself when you find it. But Matthew 26, 29. Okay? Jesus is now at the Last Supper. He's with his disciples. And he is celebrating the Passover. Okay? He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And he breaks the bread and he brings the cup. He says, this is we know everything. We've been taught it well. But he said he extends forth the cup that represents the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. Okay? He extends forth the cups to his disciples, which represents the cup of the new and everlasting covenant. And they drink from it, just like the bridegroom and the bride drink from the cup at the chuppah. But then at the marriage supper of the Lamb, what did they do? Or excuse me, at the marriage feast in the Father's chambers, what do they do? They drink again. Only this time, everybody is there. And in the same way, what did Jesus say at the Passover, Last Supper? He says, I will not drink from, follow me, I will not drink from this cup again until it's with you. Where? In my Father's house. You see the marriage vocabulary and connection? It's amazing. It's amazing. And then because of time, I'll just jump forward all the way through Revelations. You get into Revelations 19, Jesus again talks about the bride. You and I are the bride. The bride come soon, quickly. Revelation 19 itself is a picture of the bridegroom, the bride, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Like I say, I'm loaded. I really need my notes to do it justice, okay? But what I want you, and I'm hoping that you're going to see from all this, is that Jesus used the Galilean vocabulary and the traditional marriage arrangement and marriage that the Jews practice even today. And it's all a beautiful picture of God's plan of arrangement and purchasing us as the bride. That's another thing. I almost forgot it. It's critical. When Abraham's servant went to the father of the bride, or her older brother, actually, a price was negotiated for her. The same way in the arrangement for a marriage. Between the two families, a price would be arranged to be paid for the bride. And then a dowry would be arranged for the bride to bring with her when they would become man and wife. But back to a price would be negotiated for the purchase of the bride. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus purchased us with his blood. Praise be to God, hallelujah. Glory be to God. This is why Paul said, your bodies are not your own. He wasn't talking about slavery. He says, we have been purchased with what? The blood of Christ as the bride of Christ. We have been bought with the price of the blood of the Lamb. Glory be to God. We have been bought. We are not our own. Who are we that we have been bought? We are his bride. We are his bride. It's profound in this respect. I heard a Calvary pastor teach this. He says, we embrace the most sacred time of the most historic event in history. And it's Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Okay? We think of the time of the cross. But he says we would think that that would be an exciting time for Christ himself. But he says, when you study the whole word, he says, I believe the most exciting time for Jesus Christ is when we are joined to him. Yes. In the marriage supper of the Lamb after the rapture. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory be to God. I could say so much more. I think I'm going to close with this. Just consider tonight. I don't, maybe you knew this. I didn't. I just learned this in the last 3 weeks. I titled it The Marriage Vocabulary of Christ in the Word. I'm just amazed by it. And I'm going to say also this. You need to, if you're not, haven't been made familiar before now with the Galilean practice that is carried on today of the marriage practice of the Jews for arranged marriage and the completion of it and all that takes place, and that's those celebrations. Okay? You need to study it because isagogically, I believe it's critical for you to be able to understand and truly get a hands on the proper timing of the end time events and in particular the rapture. Amen. And it lends itself to strong conviction and strong biblical support, including the isagogics of the timing of the rapture and the fact in this respect, as Paul taught, nobody knows the time or the hour or the day. But it's pre-tribulational rapture in timing. Not post, not mid, but pre. Because we will be with Jesus celebrating the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray, take these thoughts that have been shared tonight, and I pray everyone be able to grasp what your Holy Spirit is imparting, for an impartation of life through your Spirit, and that you would use it to motivate us to serve you, to learn what your call is on our lives, and to carry out the work of reaching disciples and saving souls, because the time is short. And that is our focus, God. And we thank you for the peace that you've given us through understanding and comprehension of these times. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you're listening, you haven't received the invitation to be part of the bride, I extend that to you. Please pray with me and pray, dear Jesus, I want to be part of the bride of Christ. You died and paid and purchased me on your cross. I accept your invitation, and I drink from the extended cup. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And amen.